The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are wrapping up verses 17 through 19, and you will also probably need the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves and make sure that they are in fellowship. We recognize that following salvation, there are two potential rulers of life, either God and the Holy Spirit, the condition of being in fellowship, or the condition of being out of fellowship. This is very simple to understand. It can be communicated pretty simply. And simply put, when one is out of fellowship, he is under the rule of the old sin nature at that level, and so therefore is incapable of glorifying God, of effectively taking in doctrine or applying doctrine or any of the other spiritual things that we are called upon to do in the angelic conflict. So we have the simple method for dealing with this. As salvation was simple, so spirituality is simple. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you have committed a number of sins and don't remember them, that's fine. You can recognize the one you have committed and then deal with that in the interim. And of course, that takes care of all those other ones because you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So that is the just as you were receiving the bath at the point of salvation that cleansed you from all previous sins. So rebound clears the slate each time you exercise it and puts you right back in to fellowship with God. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have established and supported throughout the years. We recognize that through your plan of grace, though we may be small in numbers, that we may have a little strength, but you have set before us doors which no man can shut, and when you shut them, no man can open them. We recognize that your sovereign leadership and control of the angelic conflict destines us for victory as long as we are willing to share in the sufferings of Christ, the things we are called upon to deal with under our Christian way of life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here kind of wrapping up, we're in the middle of it, this interchange that occurred between the Pharisees and Jesus after they challenged him with respect to his apparent lack of teaching or instructing his disciples in the ceremonial laws of the Jews, which were, of course, a part of the oral tradition and not something that was mandated by the Word of God. And in fact, these things had grown up to, in many ways, supplant the Word of God. They had been given more emphasis than the Word of God itself in certain quarters. Certainly with the scribes and Pharisees, they were the heads of this legalistic group within Israel. Whereas, say, the Sadducees, who were much more theologically liberal, also, strangely enough, tended to be more caring and careful with respect to the scripture and did not embrace the oral traditions like the scribes and Pharisees did, but rather thought that the written form of the Mosaic law took precedence over the traditions of men. And they were right in that. But largely, of course, they are unbelievers as well, they themselves being the theological liberals of their day. And so Jesus has attacked them on their failure under the Korban gimmick that they had established, which was essentially a way of dealing with vows in such a way that it allowed for the breaking of the fifth commandment with respect to taking care of one's aged parents should they have some financial need. And so as he attacks them, he then moves into an explanation of why there's no need for these ceremonial washings in the first place. There truly isn't, because all they are designed to do, what few washings were actually mentioned in the Old Testament, and they were very few, less than a handful of them, and largely they were related to the high priest. So these were never incorporated, or the priests themselves, they were never incorporated toward the lay person out there in Israel, but essentially they decided, well, we've got to have them do everything the priests are doing. Well, you're doing this without any mandate from God. And so Jesus points out that external things coming into the person don't defile it. And he's dealing largely, as we know here, with food, as we see here at the end of verse 19, that he is declaring all foods clean. And this, it was, again, shocking, no doubt, for the scribes and Pharisees and for very many in Israel, and shocking for the disciples, so much so that they don't even get it. They're not capable of wrapping their minds around this, apparently, at this point. But this is, again, part of their sort of syndrome they're under, where they have this preconceived ideas, this theological baggage that they will not cough up. And because they are sympathetic in some ways to the scribes and Pharisees, we see that they take Jesus on over this issue. And so they don't recognize that he is God in the flesh, and then they don't recognize that he always even knows what he's doing. And in some cases, they're pretty certain that he doesn't know what he's doing, in fact. And this would have been one of those areas where if you interviewed them, I'm certain to a man, they would have said he didn't mean what he apparently said. And even though he said it, he didn't really mean it. Or that can't be true, or whatever they thought, but it's not as though these guys jumped on the bandwagon and suddenly began embracing this. They certainly did not. So, rereading our verses, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, we do find out that after the public confrontation, there was a private discussion between Jesus and the disciples, and they questioned him about the parable, which says that right there that they did not understand the teaching. They're viewing this as a parabolic sort of instruction, and they're trying maybe to figure out what it means, and it's to be taken literally. And so to look at it as parabolic, one would wonder how they would even think that, but again, they did. And he said to them, he's very short with the disciples here, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" Again, linking them or classing them with their non-understanding counterparts out there in the scribes and Pharisees. The fact that it's emphatic here, "Are you yourselves so understanding also?" But that chi adjunctive indicates that he's tying them to these other people in their views on this, because the disciples do not embrace his viewpoint at this time. "Do you not understand," the basic digestion 101, "that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? It is not able to," even stronger in the Greek, you use dunamai with a complementary infinity, "it is not able to defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." And here the heart would appear to be, again, not the physical organ, but the immaterial part of man. And again, there is some broad overlap, as we know, in these terms, although each might have its own particular nuance in a given situation. Here, it just appears to be nothing more than the immaterial part of man, his real life, the heart, the soul, the spirit, if you're a believer. Those aspects which obviously interplay with one another and have some overlap. But here it looks as though he's just talking about the heart as immaterial, the stomach as material, digesting material food. And it is eliminated. So we slept off last night, or not last night, I guess, but the night before. We were most of the way through this. And I think we've stopped here with about point 46 to suggest that one has a relationship with God based on the type of food he ingests, which only provides basic nutrition, that's all food can do, is ludicrous. For one to believe that physical things produce spiritual realities is nonsense. Any more than one would believe that anything physical, I mean, it wouldn't matter what it was, whether it was food, whether it was where you lived, or whether it was, you know, your clothing, All these external things that are out there, and everything is pretty much external to you, that this is going to actually promote a relationship or fellowship with God. No. No, God is not this petty. God is not like people. He is not petty about this. He does not look at people and say, well, they're eating the wrong thing. I will not associate with them. That is just ludicrous. Again, well, 47, although Jesus is not focusing on the evil aspects of human beings at this point, he's going to, now he's going to bring that up in the verses that follow here. He will make the sin nature the focal point of what proceeds from the heart in the verses that follow. Here, he talks about out of the heart of men proceed the general evil thoughts and then the more specific forms of sinning that come. And again, the list is not designed to be exhaustive. It's not designed to cover every aspect of sinning that one can crank up. It is just designed, like many vice lists, to incorporate a number of known vices in order to make the point. And you have vice lists in the New Testament and in other writings, and they're never hardly the same, because it depends upon whatever the particular author wanted to emphasize at that particular time, or the particular speaker. So 48, he then provides a simple earthly explanation of what happens to external things that are consumed, which only have a temporary stay within the stomach, the digestive tract, and then are eliminated in the form of waste. And 49, and the phrase is eliminated in the New American Standard reflects the Greek term ephedron, which literally refers to a toilet or a urine, or latrine rather. 50, the Greeks, Romans, and the major population centers in Israel had elaborate and efficient sewer systems. So that was, again, this was not something that they did not have at that time. These existed. And they were in all the major population centers. And this is the final destination for the external foods that one consumes. And 51, the point here is that material substances ingested for the purpose of nutrition do not and cannot interact with the immaterial reality of the heart. They don't affect the real you. Now, obviously, we would make some distinction here in the form of subtle medical distinctions, i.e., one might ingest a certain food, for instance, if one is diabetic and ingests certain amounts of foods, or not food, doesn't ingest a certain amount of food. Certainly, it materially affects how they feel. It doesn't affect their spiritual life, certainly. It doesn't affect their relationship with God. But, I mean, they can feel so bad they can pass out. And so if a person eats the wrong things, obviously there's allergic reactions. These can all materially affect the body. But again, none of these things, even the exceptions that we're talking about here, none of these things affect the heart. They remain physical and are disposed of by physical means. And 52, the New American Standard treats the final statement of verse 19 as a parenthesis, and rightly so, since this is an explanation added by Mark for the sake of his readers. And 53, although some have sought to correct the syntax, it is merely because they did not recognize the obvious parenthetical nature of this comment. If you are attributing, and that they want to change up certain things, because they're attributing the statement here to Jesus, which it is not Jesus who said this. This is essentially Mark's commentary on what Jesus said. And would have reflected, of course, very much so by this time, Peter's understanding of what Jesus meant in all of this. And 54, the purpose of this explanatory addition is to make it very clear that the comments of Jesus Christ must be understood as nothing less than removing all Jewish dietary restrictions. And 55, this is an example of the fact that the Son of Man was free to interpret, modify, and elaborate on the Mosaic Law, in order to put various aspects of the law into their proper perspective. He does this, well, it occurs fairly regularly here in the Beatitudes, where he expands upon, or more properly, tries to get at what the Mosaic Law was actually aiming at in its intent. And that's one of the things that one has to understand when you're dealing with any law, is what is the intent of the law? And the intent of the law has to be understood before one can really interpret the law. One has to understand what the intent of the law is. If one doesn't understand intent, well, the law can be misused dramatically. And of course, it was and still continues to be. So Matthew 5:21, you were told that the ancients, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And that's a direct quote out of the Ten Commandments. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Why? Because the intent of the Mosaic Law was to get at the mental attitude behind the action. Now, whether people ever made that connection or not, and the fact is that most of them did not in this situation. They were very legalistic, and they didn't appear to understand this. And so when Jesus is making these statements, in broad strokes to them, he is, as it were, painting over the Mosaic Law with his own opinions. And that's exactly how they would have viewed this. Well, those are just, and I can hear him coming out of the woodwork. I don't know how many times I've heard this in my life. Well, that's just your opinion. Well, that's just Jesus' opinion, for God's sake. I mean, that's all it is. And that's how everybody would have saw it that day. Nobody, I mean, if you were disinclined to listen to Jesus, that's exactly how you would have written him off. Well, that's just his opinion. Well, that's a convenient way of saying, well, I disagree, but, you know, I don't want to come out and pretend that I might be wrong. Well, anybody could be wrong. But I say to everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, Jesus didn't drive. That's one thing's for sure. I've probably uttered all these terms or worse, unfortunately, on the way to Bible. No, not on the way to Bible class, but try to corral myself during that time. I try to corral myself all the time, but it's not always as successful as I might want to be. Well, therefore, and he basically tells them, look, the Mosaic Law isn't just against murder. It's against hatred. It's against the mental attitude that prompts murder, and hatred is where the mental attitude begins that yields the external action, ultimately, of murder. Verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, and then it's a direct quote again out of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so the intent of the no adultery clause was not simply to avoid adultery. It was to avoid the mental attitude that promotes adultery, and that is lust. And so the reality is, God makes it very plain, or Jesus certainly did here, that God wasn't just interested in externals, that he wanted to get to the inner man. He wanted to get to the reality that's behind the scenes. And all manner of sin and evil and all that has been committed throughout human history by many people. And it all proceeded from bad mental attitude stuff. I mean, people get in their ideas and their mental attitude, and they either deal with them according to God and his word, or they don't. And if they don't, well, very likely it'll go overt at some point, and whatever the sin might be. But this is where people get their lunches ate spiritually, because they're trying to look okay physically. Well, that's fine. I mean, we ought to have an overt witness of the life and want to, you know, actually appear righteous before people. But on the other hand, you've got to get at the lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, hatred, strife, unbelief, worry, etc., 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 that's behind the scenes, or you're never going to be successful. You're constantly going to be just running around stomping out the manifestations, the externals, of those sins that you aren't dealing with in the mental attitude. And so this is where, and of course, as we've pointed out many times, the Christian way of life starts in the mental attitude, and you're either going to win or lose the fight there. And if you're not winning it in the mental attitude, you're not going to win it overtly. There will be something to trip you up. Also, verses 33 and 34, again, you were heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And so the idea here is, but this wasn't, I might say, maybe nearly as groundbreaking as some of the other views. Because essentially, I mean, Solomon had articulated this same viewpoint in Ecclesiastes about not making vows. And the Old Testament was very plain on, you know, you don't have to make vows, but if you do, you have to keep them. But it was very plain on you don't have to make them. But if you don't keep them, then it becomes sin to you. Well, Jesus here, essentially, again, this one wouldn't have been as earth-shattering, maybe, as some of the others. But essentially, this is a big part of their culture at that time, was this whole vowing and swearing on various things. And Jesus addresses this on a number of occasions, that they do this. And so this had become sort of an ingrained part of the culture that Jesus is attacking, because at first, they don't need to be doing it in the first place. And secondly, it's only getting them into trouble to do it beyond that. Well, 56, had these men understood this, they could have saved themselves a lot of difficulty in the future. However, it is evident that they did not grasp the significance of what Jesus was actually saying. But this is, again, we've been prepared for this with Mark's statement there at the end of chapter 6, that they hadn't gained any insight. And from that point on, really, Mark ratchets it up for the rest of the book of how really dumb the disciples are, the apostles specifically. And, I mean, he's alluded to it at some ways as he's built up to this. But now that he's built up to it and he's pointing it out, he's going to point it out regularly that they're not getting it. And they're not getting it on a lot of levels, unfortunately. Well, 57, there can be little doubt that Mark included this for the sake of his Gentile readers, who regularly had to deal with the Judaizers, who continued to try to enforce the ceremonial code on both Jews and Gentiles alike. The big situation that erupted actually began in Antioch. And this is where Paul and Barnabas were working there. And they had stayed there a long time, quite a while, in fact. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers. Okay, so these people are already saved. First, the people they're dealing with are saved. And secondly, the people, the Judaizers themselves, many of them are saved. In fact, I would dare say the mass majority of them are probably saved. They're just very, 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 very misguided. And unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here they take the, and by the way, this wasn't even a part of the Mosaic law. Circumcision, of course, was instituted with Abraham well before the Mosaic law, some 400 years before the Mosaic law. And how did that get into this? And obviously part of this, it was incorporated into the law, but the actual ceremony itself was established well before the law. But there was no command. Only Abraham was given the command, of course, to circumcise all his descendants after him. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that limits it to Jews. The circumcision was never, ever, as any of these other things were, the Mosaic law was not a covenant made with Gentiles. Circumcision wasn't commanded of Gentiles. And for them to be trying to foist this on Gentiles is certainly counter to God's plan. And of course, it very much brings the wrath of Paul down on them, on their heads. Because this is just so wrong. And when Barnabas and Paul had great dissension and debate with them, there was probably a lot of screaming matches. I have no doubt about it. This Paul viewed to be a fundamental issue to the future of Christianity, and these guys were in the way of God's plan. And as you know, Paul didn't seem to be very tolerant of people that didn't get with it and stick with it. And people think, I would like to have met Paul and be with him. I don't know, maybe not. You better be gung-ho, and you better be squared away if you're going to hang out with Paul. So they determined that, we'll send Paul and Barnabas and some of the others to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And also verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. And so there's no doubt, I mean, it makes it very plain, although people still, believe it or not, interpreters want to say, these guys were not really believers. Or they wouldn't have been teaching this. Hogwash. Believers can teach some of the weirdest stuff in the world It doesn't mean they're not believers. It just means they're stupid. And it just means they're very misguided. And so they said, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so they come together to look into this, which is good. I mean, rather than make some snap decision or judgment, they come together and they call a council, they call a meeting, is effectively known as the Jerusalem Council. And they pass their judgment on this after hearing the information. And Peter points it out as well as anybody in verse 10. Therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Saul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, you either have to, of course, at that point, you either have to reject Paul and Barnabas' testimony that God's doing the same thing out here among the Gentiles that he was doing among the Jews. And if he is, then what's the difference? And Peter points out there isn't any difference. We're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are too. So the issue becomes, then, how are we going to address all this? Well, essentially, the long and short of it was, at the Jerusalem Council, they only laid a couple of things on people. And in verses 28 and 29 is all they tell them. There's no greater burden than these essentials. And they lay this off to the Holy Spirit. They don't even take credit for it. So I presume they were telling the truth here. He said that it was good to the Holy Spirit and to us. To lay upon you no greater burden than these essential. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols and blood, things strangled and fornication. You can murder, you can rob, you can do all, you know. No, they didn't mean that. But what they were saying is avoid one of the things that they were concerned about. And rightly so, was that they recognized that as the plan of God continued to progress, there was clearly going to have to be interaction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so essentially what they tell the Gentile believers is avoid things that are stumbling blocks to the Jews. And these things don't hurt. And again, the church, in my opinion, was still really feeling their way along here, because Paul very much and very clearly states later that things sacrificed to idols don't matter. So his thinking clearly grows beyond what's established here under the Jerusalem Council. But again, you have to bear in mind, these men, they don't have a blueprint or a manual for how to do all this. There were no New Testament scriptures. And they had to work through these things carefully and deal with them as they could. And as they were prepared to. And they weren't. And their thinking wasn't fully complete on all things that it would, as it would be later. But essentially, they tell them, you know, avoid these things. And this, then, and none of this says obey the Mosaic law or be circumcised. And they stop well short of that. So 58, the fact that Peter was likely the source for Mark's gospel also indicates that Peter himself had finally believed and received the fact that Christ was the end of the law for believers. What Paul alludes to in Romans 10:4, Peter finally, again, gets. But one of the things we see here that ought to be encouraging is that none of these guys got it right out of the chute. None of them hit the ground running. None of them gapped at all in the beginning. And in many cases missed major things. They were that far out of it. And yet, these are still the men that God's going to use to turn the world on its ear, as one guy put it. And the fact is, you never know with believers. They may go through a period of real struggle and stupidity and may have a hard time pulling things together. And then one day it may all just click for them. You just never know. And it certainly can. So this is why we don't write people off. You know, as long as they're coming to class and making the effort, well, there's every chance they might get it. Everybody has the same opportunity. So Romans 10:4, and that exactly says that. But here's the problem that the Jews had. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Once you're imputed with God's righteousness, you're absolutely righteous positionally, why would you worry about pursuing righteousness, i.e. phase one? You don't have to. That's the end of the law right there. You're not going to be any more righteous than that. So I don't have to worry about, can I be good, can I do right in order to make sure I get into heaven? No, that's all settled. That's all settled for all believers. Okay, pull out the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, if you would, then, and we will jump into that this evening and at least get a start on it. The doctrine of the Mosaic Law, one, vocabulary. A, the Old Testament used a number of different words to describe the contents of the law, with each having its own particular nuance. And again, each of these has its own particular nuance. Sometimes they're used, however, in synonymous parallelism, which indicates that sometimes they're not that far apart, as we have seen, say, when discussing the immaterial part of man, the soul, the spirit, the heart. You might see the term heart and spirit or soul and spirit used interchangeably in, say, some parallelism. And the same may be true of these, but again, each one has its own particular nuance the root meaning of the word differentiates them from one another. Well, the first one is bereath, a feminine noun, 286 times it's used. It means an agreement, a covenant, or a contract. We mostly, when you read about the Bible, you tend to see the term covenant. But a covenant is just a contract between two parties. That's all it is. And so this word would very much more be translated by our modern term, contract, is the idea today. This word indicates that the law was a covenant or contract between God and Israel. And it is important to note that this contract was between Israel and God only. It never extended to any other nations or peoples. Exodus 19:5. So again, to try to extend this to other people is a fundamental error. God didn't make an agreement with anybody else, only with the Jews. So what does God's agreement with the Jews have to do with me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm not bound by the requirements of that contract because I didn't make the agreement. And God didn't make the agreement with me or any other Gentiles. So Exodus 19:5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be, and see, this is one of the things. Now, you've got to recognize also, too, that God has two kinds of covenants and contracts that he makes with people. And they aren't hard to figure out. A contract can be either conditional or it can be unconditional. And those are the two kind of contracts you have. If God makes an unconditional contract, he says, I will do thus and such. And there's no condition in there that you have to do anything or that I would have to do anything or whoever he's making the covenant with. For instance, a good example of this, if you want to turn to Genesis 12, this was a conditional covenant that became an unconditional covenant upon a completion of the particulars on the part of Abraham. Then the covenant becomes unconditional. But in the beginning, it's conditional. The Lord said to Abraham, 12:1, Abram, this is before he got his name changed, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. That's the, you got to do this part. This is Abraham's responsibility under the covenant. And I will make you a great nation after I have blessed you and made your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay. So, but Abraham's got to do three things. He's got to go forth from his country. He's got to separate geographically from Ur of the Chaldees. This is where he came from. Babylon, essentially. He has to separate from his relatives and from his father's house and go to a land which I will show you. So he had to do three things. Well, okay, first we see in verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Uh-oh, hasn't fulfilled the second part yet. See, he fulfilled the first part, he left Ur. But he was still, and he hadn't fulfilled the third part because he hasn't gone to the land where God showed him, because God hasn't showed him yet where he's supposed to go. And so Abraham took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and their possessions, which they had accumulated and acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Now, what you find out is that this, if you go back up to chapter 11, 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law and the son of his son Abraham's wife, and they went together out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And see, unfortunately, Terah is here, Abraham's dad, who is a believer, but he's an idol worshiper. He's another negative believer out there that God essentially told Abraham, this is why I want you away from these people. And Lot, as we know, was another negative believer. He was a believer, but he was negative at the end of it all. And so Terah is still calling the shots. Abram hasn't separated from his relatives and from his father's house. His father accompanied him. Now, how much influence Terah had on this, my read wasn't when I did Genesis, was that he had a lot of influence on it. Abraham essentially told him, I've got a call from God and I'm leaving, and et cetera, et cetera. And I think Terah just sort of horned in and took over. But, you know, Abram, that was the style under a patriarchal society. You lived in your father's house, and he was still essentially the law, even after you were grown in some ways. And so they stay, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Well, that wasn't God's will. Now, that was what they did, but it didn't mean it was God's will. And so, therefore, when you find chapter 12 here, first, this call in verses 1 through 3 is issued before what happens in 11:31. He gets this call while he's in Ur of the Chaldees. And so this actually occurs prior to the previous events that he's telling you about. And that's one of the things that's tricky when you're doing Genesis. You have to figure out where Moses is backed up. And he very much writes in the style of this, and he'll advance it to a point, and then he'll back up to here, and then advance it a little further, and then back up to here, and advance it a little further. And this is the way he writes, and you just have to be cognizant of when he's done that. Because if you don't, you're going to mess certain things up. And so they go to Haran, and they stop there. Why? And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died at Haran. Aha! Okay, if you won't separate from it, I can solve this one for you. I'll kill him. That's one way God has of getting, you know, his will done. I can always kill people. I mean, well, you're God. It's nice. I mean, you have that power and your authority and all that. And plus, it's all wise, and you never make any mistakes. And so if he killed him, it was time for him to die. And he essentially was a burden and somebody that Abraham should have separated from, and he wouldn't. And we see that Abraham had this weakness under separation. Abram got the doctrine, but he just didn't like applying it. He could see it was true, but to actually the follow through, and particularly it seems to have been very difficult when it came to his family. So this is where, again, this is where many believers struggle with that doctrine. So he basically tells him, go out and do it. But, so finally, and if you go ahead further in all of this, finally, he separates from Lot, but again, God brings about circumstances that make it possible. He doesn't kill Lot in this case, but there's this, if you look in chapter 13, there was strife, verse 7. Both of them had become very wealthy here in Canaan. And Lot, in verse 5, went with Abraham, flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. For their possessions were so great, they were not able to remain together. And then their hired help starts fighting each other. And Abram says, look, let there be no strife, verse 8, between you and me. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And this was the best words Abram had ever uttered at this point. This was more fortuitous than he knew. And one of the things we see, that a second this all happens. Verse 14, the Lord immediately speaks to Abram once he separates from Lot. And he says, now lift up your eyes and look. Now look. Now being the important point here. Now do it. And look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And so basically now God reiterates the Abrahamic covenant, because now Abram has complied with all three of the dictates that he had to comply with. And he said, I will bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, that implies two things, land and people. You can't have a nation without land and people. And so that in the great nation clause there, you had both the land implied and the posterity as well in order to fill that land. And so he basically says, look, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And arise, walk through the land its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. There you go. And now, did Abraham get that land in his day? No. No, Abraham never owned any of Canaan at all, except for one little plot of land that he bought to bury Sarah. That's the only plot of land he owned in all of Canaan. See, Abraham's waiting for the millennium. Abraham knows that this is not going to be fulfilled until then. And then he will get his land. And I think he will have great capacity for it at that time. So again, this word bereath, the idea of it is a covenant. And the covenant he makes with Israel is a conditional covenant. It had in Exodus 19:5 there, if we want to get back to there here, it had in it, we might call it the prothesis, the if clause, that's a part of the covenant, and then the then clause. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will become my people. You will be my people, my own possession. Then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they kept the covenant. Guess what? They couldn't keep the covenant. They never were able to keep the covenant. Because the covenant essentially demands a new birth. And they didn't have it, largely. I mean, many of these people during this time, of course, during the time of the Exodus, many of them were believers. But as time went on, Israel became, as we know, more works-oriented and worked away from the covenant, in fact. And then chapter 24 also, 1 through 8. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near to him, nor the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh, huge mistake. You can't. And you won't. But they agreed to it. And Moses wrote down. I mean, see, and the problem was because the covenant was conditional. It had conditions of blessing and it had conditions of cursing if it wasn't fulfilled. And so the conditional covenant became a real trap to them because they kept coming under the cursing aspects of it because they weren't fulfilling it. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built the altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. And as we know, sadly, of course, they did not fulfill all of it, and they didn't remain obedient. See, Torah, the second term, is a feminine noun used 223 times. And that means instruction, decision, teaching, or law. In its broadest sense, it means law. And this word emphasizes the law as coming from the supreme authority, as well as the binding nature of its contents on God's people. Now, the law goes by several different titles in the Old Testament, but each of which, the law of Moses, Joshua 23:6, and one can understand why it's called the law of Moses, because he penned it. I mean, it didn't originate with him, but he penned it. And so that makes perfect sense. Just as you would say, you know, even though God the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the New Testament when they wrote, but you still say the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I mean, of course the Holy Spirit ultimately wrote it, but we recognize the human author, just as you do in here. Joshua 23:6, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And that phrase is also used in Hebrews 10:28, and I think it's just exactly, calls it that, the law of Moses. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so, still, the author of the Hebrews, Luke, was referring to it as the law of Moses. It's also called the law of God in the same book, Joshua, next chapter, 24:26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And he says, look, this is a witness between us. And it's weird when you study, if you study ever Moses and Joshua, at the end of their lives, they both articulated the same thing, that the people were going to break this covenant, they were going to be unfaithful, they were going to come under discipline. And Moses and Joshua saw it clearly prophetically that this was never going to work. That Israel would never be faithful to this. It's called the law of the Lord, 2 Kings 10:31. So any of these phrases are all, again, these would all be synonymous here. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And it's also called the book of the law, Deuteronomy 28:61. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. So Moses kind of, basically in chapter 29, he sort of reviews the past and then basically warns them against disobedience and essentially warns them in 31 about their coming apostasy, that he was aware prophetically that they were going to violate this big time. D, mitzvah, the commandment. Feminine noun, 184 times, a charge or commandment. This word denotes the authority behind the law, emphasizing the chain of command. Deuteronomy 4:2, you have to have authority to make commands or demands. And this emphasizes that any command must be given by a duly constituted authority. And in this case, of course, God is the ultimate authority, as the only one in the universe to possess authority as a part of his nature. That this is a part of the fundamental essence of God in his sovereignty. All other authority is delegated from God. God alone is the sovereign king of the universe. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add one word, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And you see here, even in this verse, the chain of command, that he recognizes they're God's commands, but he recognizes as a part of his part in the chain of command that he is to make these injunctions on the people. E. Koch, a masculine noun, 131 times, that which is stipulated or prescribed, hence a statute or rule. This word points to the fact that the law was fixed or established, denoting its fixed and abiding character. Exodus 30:21. And so these, and again you'll see this term, you know, your statutes, very often this word is translated by the term statute. Deuteronomy 30:21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, so they will not die. This, of course, deals with the bronze laver, the necessity for rebound, as taught under the ceremonial code in the Mosaic Law, that if a priest was to attempt to enter and minister within the sanctuary, within the holy place of the tabernacle at this time, of the temple later, without washing his hands and feet, he got killed. It was a capital offense. And this indicates, as Jesus told Peter, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. Indicating that for those people that reject or don't understand rebound, there's a fundamental break between them and the Lord that they don't get. Now, Jesus made it as plain as he could make it, that if you don't do this, you and I have nothing to do with each other. But yet, again, people miss it. So this will be for you a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. And it's a fixed thing. It doesn't change. That's the whole idea of it. It's absolutely stable. Edah is a feminine noun, a witness or testimony, a legal provision. This word emphasizes the concept of the law as a testimony or witness to God and his plan, which was to be observed. Deuteronomy 6:17. And so, the legal aspects of the law, of course, the judgments or rulings that come out of this, Deuteronomy 6:17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. There you see, and I believe in that one has mitzvah, kok, and edah, all three are listed here. But each, again, having their sort of general character. This emphasizes somewhat the legal aspects of the law, again, that it dealt with, you know, legalities, relations between people, how people were to interact, what things were, say, capital offenses, what things weren't. It prescribed laws and punishments. So that's a part of the law. Mishpat, judgment, masculine noun, 424 times it's used. A judgment or decision that is related to the execution of justice. This word indicates that the law contains the judgments or rulings of God on various matters. If one wants to know how God feels about various things, one of the things he can do is examine the law and see if God has addressed it there. Has he addressed how you treat your neighbor? Yes. Has he addressed killing and rape and murder and blah, blah? Yes, he's addressed all that. We know exactly what God's judgment is on these things. Deuteronomy 6:1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And the Greek New Testament used the noun nomos, and that means a custom, a norm, a principle, a rule, or a law, with or without the definite article to refer to the Mosaic Law. On occasion, the law is specifically attributed to Moses. Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And there it's nomos with the definite article in that case. Romans 2:12. For as many as sinned without the law, apart from the law, shall perish. But as many as sinned under the law, by the law, they will be judged. And there you've got law without the definite article. But it still is a reference to the Mosaic Law. At this point, Paul's indictment in Romans 2 is directed at the Jews. And then 1 Corinthians 9:9. There it is actually attributed in that one to Moses. 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And there it has the definite article, but again with the genitive of Moses to indicate that would, I'm certain, be a genitive of authorship. Okay, well, we'll stop there this evening and be ready to start here fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.